happen. Ain't technology grand? And I would bring you greetings. I'm not here to promote the college, and you notice I have not done that this week. I just want to invite you to come down and see us. We're located in Osceola County, Florida, same county that Disney World is in, where the Disneyland's on one side of Disney World is on one side of Kissimmee, Florida, and we're on the other side. You come down and see us. We'll just give you anything you want to eat. You bring it, and we'll cook it. First Thessalonians, we're going to be studying 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11, and I'm not going to read all of that at this time. I don't think it's necessary. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 begins, "But we," that's the apostolic we, Paul uses that throughout his letters, and very often from the context you can tell it's exactly what he's saying, "we apostles," speaking of himself. The "we" there is, it rings with apostolic authority. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Now, in about the year A.D. 51, Paul was on his second missionary tour, and he traveled, he was up in Asia, and he was going to turn right and go east and evangelize along the Baltic Sea, along the Black Sea, and the Holy Spirit said, "No, I want you to hang a left." And he did. You've heard of the Macedonian call. And Paul crossed the famous Hellespont that had been crossed by the armies of Darius and Xerxes as the east tried to conquer the west, as Asia tried to conquer Europe, and they could not do it because the Greeks fought them off. And Xerxes, back in the 5th century B.C., because a great storm tore up the two pontoon bridges that he had built to cross, to bring across the greatest army ever assembled in the ancient world, then he beat the Hellespont with chains because it dared to defy him, because the stormy waters destroyed his ships and his boat and his bridge. And across this narrow body of water went Paul into Europe to our people. Now, he traveled around through Philippi and established the church there, ended up in jail. Paul spent a lot of time in jail. I'm going to write a book sometime on how Paul left town. He had the most interesting ways. He was converted, went over the hill and over the wall in a basket at Damascus, and from then on it was downhill. He had to... How a preacher leaves town says a great deal about his ministry. Anyway, and he established the church at Thessalonica. And if we read the account of that in Acts 17, but Thessalonica had a community of Jews who did not want the church there, and they raised a fuss, and you can read about that. And so Paul had to leave town early. Paul's policy in establishing a church, when he left a church, it was always on solid footing. We don't know everything Paul did in his ministry. We do not have a complete chronology of his life. The only account we have of him staying any place for a certain amount of time was he stayed 3.5 years at Ephesus. Paul spent the same amount of time teaching the Ephesian elders that Jesus spent teaching the apostles, well over 3 years. Now, but if Paul, and the reason he did it himself at Ephesus, that Ephesus was a hub city, that was the center of wealth and culture in the Eastern Empire, and so Paul did that job himself, but elsewhere he either sent somebody or he left somebody, his legates, to establish the church and raise up a leadership. But things got messed up at Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the exception, because there was such a furor that if he had stayed, The brand new Christians would not have had time to become established. There was little time to develop a leadership. Most likely they would have been killed. And so to take the heat off and give the church there at Thessalonica time to breathe, Paul left early. And he went on down to Berea. And there Luke tells us in the book of Acts that the Christians in Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica, because they would search the scriptures to see if the things that Paul said were true. And then from Berea, he sent Timothy back north to find out how things were going at this brand new church, this left in its cradle at Thessalonica. And he said to Timothy, "Meet me. I'm going on down to Athens. Meet me there, and you can tell me how things are going." Timothy undoubtedly was going to sort of slip into town, and he would not have drawn the attention that Paul did. And so Paul goes on down to Athens, and there he sees that that's not a good place to try to start a church. He preached on Mars Hill and found out that men were interested in new ideas, intellectual pursuits, but not interested in repentance. And so he went on down to the hardest place in the country to start a church, Corinth. And Timothy came down from Thessalonica, having fulfilled his mission, and found Paul at Corinth and told him what was going on. In the year AD 51, Paul, having received the word from Timothy, wrote this letter, which is the first of all of Paul's letters. So we are reading the first Pauline epistle. Now, when he says, you'll see why I'm spending time in this. It's important to understand the setting to understand this text. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." We know that means those who are dead, "that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Now, as we begin, we're going to talk about two things tonight. We're going to talk about comfort and encouragement. Glance down. Let's sneak a peek ahead. Glance down to verse 18 of chapter 4, and you will see the conclusion. You'll see what Paul is getting at in the words that we're going to be studying. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then glance down to chapter 5, verse 11, the end of the text we're going to study tonight, and he says, "Therefore, encourage one another." So that's what we're going to... Now, if these words, Paul says, he tells them something, and he says, "Therefore, you remember what I've said, you write it down, you memorize if you want to, but comfort one another with these words." And then he goes on, and then he says, "Encourage one another." And so if we're going to be true to the text, we're going to see what is in the verses 13 through 18 for our comfort, and what is in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 for our encouragement. Now, why did these Thessalonians Christians needed to be comforted? Why does he say to them, "I do not want you to be grieving about those who have fallen asleep"? Well, this is the reason. Now, and let me take it systematically. There is no doubt whatever from the New Testament that the early church looked forward to the second coming. It was a bigger thing in their everyday thought and life of the church than it is in the modern church. It ought not to be, but it is. In fact, they looked forward to the second coming so much, it loomed so large in their thinking that they came to call it the day. And in the first century church, all you had to say was, "Well, maybe this will be the day." And you didn't have to explain what day you meant. Everybody knew that it was the day of the Lord. Peter talked about the day, and this terminology is Old Testament terminology. We must understand, for the first 10 years of its existence, the church was a Jewish church. And Peter, a Jew writing to Jews, had written to the church that the day of the Lord would come. Now, that's an Old Testament phrase. The day of the Lord means, it's an Old Testament formula, and I'll just hurry through this because of time. It means the day of the Lord as opposed to everybody else's day. That is, man has his day. Ancient Assyria had her day. Nineveh had her day, and the gods of Nineveh. And Babylon had her day, and Persia would have her day, and Tyre and Sidon, the Phoenicians, would have their day, and God would let them fill their cup of iniquity full. But when they had gone far enough, when they had reached the end of the line with God, when they had been as evil as God was going to permit them to be, as long as he was going to permit them to be it, when they had persecuted, in some cases, the people of God long enough, when they had had their day, then God would have his day. And God, it's God's turn, the day of the Lord. And as this came to be applied to the second coming, that principle applies to the whole world. The world is having its day. The rulers of this world are having their day, their opportunity, their shot at it. They're going to do what they're going to do. God's going to permit evil to flourish for a certain time, to a certain degree, for his purposes. And when man has had his day, God is going to have the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is coming. And so from this phrase, the day of the Lord, and sometimes that whole phrase is used, the day of the Lord will come, like a thief, which Paul writes to the Corinthians. It came to be shortened to the day. Understand? It's truncated. It was abbreviated. The day. For instance, and we could just cite this. In Acts chapter 17, we've already referred to Paul's visit to the Areopagus in Athens. And he says that in times of ignorance, God winked at sin, at human sin. But no longer. Why? He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, in this extended metaphor of the builder, let each man take care how he builds. Some build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Some build with wood, hay, and stubble. Let every teacher, let every man take care how he build. Why? Because the day shall declare it. The day is coming. And the quality of a man's work will be made manifest. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we read, and we know these verses. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we should exhort one another and make sure we assemble. Why? Well, even more as we see the day approaching. It's not talking about Sunday. It's talking about the Lord, the day of the Lord. And so it goes. And so I won't take any more time on that, but if you ever want to pursue that sometime, just get a concordance out and follow that through the New Testament. It's a very fascinating study. The day, the day, the day. And hear me, Christian, the day is coming. The second thing I want to point out, so we'll understand this text, is this, that they thought the day would be very soon. The first century church, and I'm going to tell you why as we come into chapter 5, so just let me, so stick with me. But the first century church, including the apostles, were of the opinion, underline the word opinion, that they had one generation to preach the gospel and the Lord would come back. The first generation of the church thought that all of them or most of them would be alive when Jesus came back. There's no doubt about that. We have the early Christian documents, but we don't need the early Christian documents. We have the New Testament. We have such scriptures as Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In James chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, if you want to write that down, we see this immediate expectation. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And Paul says in this text, look at these words, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we who are alive. Paul did not say that they who are alive. Paul was not allowed to look down through the centuries of time, for reasons that I'll give in a few moments if you'll stick with me. Paul thought he was going to be alive when the Lord came back. And so when he said, when we who are alive, he meant it. And so they were very earnest in their evangelism because they thought they had one lifetime, one generation, and a generation was 40 years. And then the Lord would be back. Now, you see, now listen very closely. If you were a member of the first generation of the church and you thought that most of you and your fellow Christians would be alive when Jesus came back, would live to see the day, then you would not think very much about what has come to be called the doctrine of the intermediate state. Now listen very closely. The New Testament does not say very much, comparatively speaking, about what we call the intermediate or the interim state. What is the intermediate state? The intermediate state is that location of the human soul or spirit between the time when a Christian dies and the Lord returns, between the time between our going and his coming. That is called the intermediate state. And it becomes especially important to note that the focus of New Testament, and the technical word is eschatology, or the eschaton, which means the doctrine of last things. If you look at the New Testament doctrine of last things, of the wrapping up of the day of the Lord, and think of it as a great searchlight, we see that it focuses not upon our going, but upon his coming. When will the sons of God be revealed? At our going? No, at his coming. When will the judgment be? At our going? No. At his coming. When will we receive our resurrection bodies? At our going? No. At his coming. When will all things be revealed and made right and God justified? At his coming. The day of the Lord, the day for which that the early church looked forward to expectantly. Does the New Testament teach an intermediate state? That is, that time between our going and his coming. It most certainly does. Now some of the cults teach, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Armstrongites teach that there is no intermediate state. And that's a false teaching. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." In the book of Revelation, John saw the saints of those first century persecuted martyrs under the altar crying out, "How long, how long?" Question, does the New Testament teach the intermediate state? It does. Does it teach very much about the intermediate state? No, not compared to many other doctrines. We're not told much about the intermediate state. And God has his reasons for that. Now let's get back to the Thessalonican church. Paul had been there. He had just started his teaching program, and then the Jews caused a riot, and Paul, for the sake of the church, had to leave town. And he had to take his traveling teachers, his apostolic company with him. Then after things settled down, send Timothy back north. So Paul did not have time to teach on every subject. And the teaching of the intermediate state was not one of the major teachings. I conclude from this, and this is a deduction, it may not be the correct one, but you see, if the intermediate state, if you believed that most Christians were going to be alive when the Lord came back, the first generation, then the doctrine of the intermediate state would not be a very important doctrine, since it would not affect most people. And if Paul is starting to teach, and he takes the most important doctrines first and works his way down the list, the doctrine of the intermediate state is down here. You understand? Because he was of the opinion that the intermediate state would not apply to most Christians. They would be alive when he came back. There would be no difference between our going and his coming. But he only got so that was number 8 on the list. And he only got down to number 3 and had to leave town. That is, he taught about the day, but did not get to teach them about the intermediate state. And so these Thessalonian Christians didn't know anything about it. Brand new Christians. And here's what they were fearing. Some of their fellow Christians began to die. People died very easily in the ancient world and died very quickly. Here's a man and his mother passes away and she's a Christian. Well, for all he knew, she was going to miss out on the day. And this is the point of their grief, because they did not understand the intermediate state, because he had not had time to teach them. Let's look at the text. "We do not want you to be uninformed," verse 13, "brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve." You understand what they're grieving about? My fellow Christian died, and they're going to be left out on the great day. Maybe not even be saved at all. Maybe they're lost because they died before the Lord came back. They didn't know. They had not been taught. "Do not grieve as the rest," as the world, "who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," note parenthetically that the doctrine of the second coming rests on the doctrine of the resurrection. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are fallen asleep in Jesus." Wow, that's sure good news, isn't it? And that teaches the intermediate state. Where are the saints, the dead saints? They are with him. And he is going to bring them with him. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," verse 15. This is divine revelation. He says, you can count on this. This is not Paul's opinion. These are the words of Jesus. The word of the Lord. This is Jesus speaking. "That we who are alive," there's that "we" again, "and remain until the coming of the Lord," and they thought it was going to be most of them, "shall not precede or come in front of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout." That's in the original language, that means a shout of command that an army officer would give to his soldiers or a hunter would give to his dog. "Sick 'em, go get 'em, or charge." The day of the Lord will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, when Jesus will speak to Michael and say, "Michael, it's time to give the word." and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, that is, before the living in Christ. Oh, well, wouldn't that be good news? Suppose your wife had passed away, and the Lord, and the day had not come, and you did not understand enough of the gospel to know that she was safe. The fact that she died, did this mean she was lost or going to be left out? Oh, no. She died first. She's going to rise first. Not only, you see, Paul writes, will they not be left out, the dead in Christ? They're going to come first. That's only fair, isn't it? Then he says, verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort. What a comfort. It is a comfort, isn't it? Now, we don't have the confusion of these baby Christians in Thessalonica, but we're still comforted by those words. I am. I am comforted to know that my mother-in-law, who died 3 years ago, grand Christian, grand lady, I miss her. I'm comforted to know that I'm going to see her again, and that we're going to meet in the air. We're always going to be together. We're always going to be with the Lord. That's a comfort. This world has little to comfort us. We can certainly be comforted in this. Now, as he begins, as to when. This phrase, now, which we see at the beginning of chapter 5, now as to the times and epochs, or seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. As to when. That phrase, times and seasons, is an idiom. It simply means when. It means no more than that. As to when the Lord will come back, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? Well, I did teach you this before I left town. Now, why is there no need for anything to be written to you? For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord, there's that phrase, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Look at that phrase. Now, as to when Jesus is going to come back, there is no need for anything to be written. Let me say that again. As to when, there is no need for anything to be written. I'm going to say it again. As to when, there is no need for anything to be written. Strange, isn't it? You go to the local Bible bookstore, one-third of the books will tell you are written to tell you when the Lord's coming back. The best-selling book in the 1970s was a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, which was written to tell us when the Lord is coming back. And by the way, that book has failed because nothing happened the way Hal Lindsey said it was going to happen, which means he's still a prophecy expert. You explain that one to me and I'll love you forever. You realize that there's a fellow called Salem Kerbin who has an organization called the Second Coming Incorporated. Who but an American would incorporate the Second Coming? Do you realize that there are major cults which are based upon predictions by false prophets about when the Lord is coming back? If you remove from the religious scene those cults, we would be much freer to preach the gospel. There's so many of them. Do you realize that there are men in America wearing the name of Christ who are making a good living, writing books, telling us when the Lord is coming back? Paul says, there is no need for anything to be written. Why? For, verse 2, you yourselves know full well, I taught you this, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, the only thing Jesus ever said he didn't know that's on record was what? When he's coming back. Matthew chapter 24. He told the apostles when they asked him about it exactly how they should know when Jerusalem would fall. And he said, the signs are going to be so clear that when the city is surrounded, you need not be in it. The early church understood exactly what Jesus wrote, and they were not in Jerusalem in A.D. 70 when God used Rome to judge national Israel for the crucifixion of Jesus by destroying the temple and the city and the Jewish state. The Christians understood that. He told them exactly how they would know when Jerusalem would fall, and they knew it. But when he turned to this, to the discussion of his second coming, he said this: I do not know. God knows. The angels do not know, and I don't know. Now, I do not know why he didn't know. Do not ask me after church how he didn't know, because I don't know. It is a part of the grand mystery of the incarnation. How, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, we see something we don't understand. It is traditionally called the self-limitation of the incarnation. And he limited himself, and I think it is fascinating that he did limit himself on this point. The best kept secret in the universe is when the Lord is coming back. If Jesus didn't know, and clearly Paul didn't know, Paul thought, you understand? Paul thought, it was his opinion, not a matter of revelation, but opinion, that the Lord would be back in his lifetime, we who are alive and remain, he said, and meant it. If Jesus didn't know and Paul didn't know, I don't think Hal knows. Nor do you know, nor do I know. The thinnest book in the world is details about when the... It says it's going to come like a thief. Now, I got a phone call last week. A fellow asked me my name, had the name right, asked me my address, and had that right. He said, you going to be home Thursday night? And I said, don't know. Well, I can be. He said, well, I'm a thief, and I'm going to rob your house Thursday night. Just thought I'd check with you. I just made that up. And you knew I made it up. Why? You said to yourself, he's up there lying. Why? Thief doesn't do that. Thief doesn't let you know when he's going to come by, rob your house. That's the one thing you can count on. How much the experts on crime, who give us our statistics, tell us that the chances are over half that every person in this building will have their house broken into in the next 5 years. That's the odds. But we do not know when. We have no idea. And Jesus is going to come like a thief, unannounced. Unannounced. Now, let's go on. Why does nothing need to be written? Now, as we continue for the next few verses, let me first point out what he does not say. He does not say there is no need for anything to be written because you already know when the Lord is coming back. He says there is no need for anything to be written because nobody knows when the Lord is coming back. By the way, this is why the early church, including the apostles, were of the opinion the Lord was coming back in their lifetime, simply because that was the only possible conclusion to draw if they were told nothing. If we are told nothing about when the Lord is coming back, right? And we are told to be ready for the return of the Lord, the only logical and remaining assumption is we better get ready for in our lifetime, because there is no reason to assume anything else. Which brings us to the next few verses. While they are saying, that is the world, peace and safety, that means business as usual, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The day of the Lord will be a leisurely day. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, but the day of the Lord will be, I think, a day. It will be an extended period of time. That is, the world is going to have time to know what is going on. And when it begins, it cannot be called off. When the eastern skies open, if that's where he's coming from, and the Lord appears, everybody's going to know who he is, and everybody's going to know what's going on, but it will be too late. Our first child... When we had our first child, my wife was in labor for 18 hours. I have told her a number of times since then that it was harder on me than it was on her. I have not convinced her of that yet, but I'm working on it. We were just 22 years old and didn't know what we were doing. After about 12 hours, I said to my wife, honey, you sure you want to go through with this? I'm lying again. No, listen, brother, when the labor pains start, it's too late. And this is what Paul says. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Listen, brother, sister. The day is coming. It's called the day of the Lord, when it gets to be too late. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake. There's that phrase, the day. That you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. But you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. I wish I had time to go over that whole study I gave you the other night. We were studying the doctrine in Romans 8 of sons or slaves. You recall, those of you who were here, that the ancient idea of sonship was you are the son of whoever you like. And you could be son of a person, you could be son of a quality or a virtue. You are sons of light or sons of day, sons of light, or sons of darkness, verse 5. That means you live according to the standards of the night, or you live according to the standards of the day. Now, day people are, we'll see what they are, but he says, the day of the Lord will not overtake you like a thief, not because you know when he's coming, but why? Well, let's see. So then, since we are sons of day, let us not sleep, verse 6, as others do, but let us be, what? Alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. These are sons of the night. And those who get drunk at night as sons of the night. But since we are of the day, sons of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here we have the metaphor of the armed soldier. For the sake of time, and it's getting late, let me take a shortcut here and summarize and paraphrase. Here's the picture he paints. He says, the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. The world is going to be overtaken, and they're going to face unstoppable destruction. But we are not like that. Why? Because we are like a soldier who has three qualities. He is sober, he is alert, and he is armed. Here's the armor in this metaphor. He's been put on guard of the house. Why? Why has he been placed to guard the house? Because the thief is coming. You see, the metaphor of the armor is an extension of the metaphor of the thief. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. If you think a thief might come, what do? You set a guard. And so he extends this to say, we're like that guard who's put over the treasury. And he is always ready because he is sober. He's not drunk. Those who are sober in the day. Those who are drunk at night. We're sons of the day. We're sober. He's alert, not asleep. Those who sleep in the night. We're not sons of the night. We're sons of the day, so we're awake. And he is armed. He's ready. Now he says, because that's what we are. We're like the soldier awaiting the thief, sober, not drunk, awake, not asleep, armed, not disarmed, then it does not matter when the thief comes, because whenever the thief comes, we're ready. We are prepared. Note this, not because we know when he's coming. But you see, if we are sober and awake and armed as this guard, it does not matter when the thief comes. Let him come. We are ready. That's the teaching of this text. Note this. To repeat myself, and I don't want to bore you, he does not say, because we have secret insight as to when the Lord is coming back. No, we do not know. Now let me say a couple of things to extend this principle that he's teaching here as I understand it. It is this. This is a conclusion, a deduction from the general teaching of Scripture on the second coming. It is a repeat of something I said in another context earlier in the week. I forget when right now. I said that the fear of God is a biblical and legitimate motive for the Christian life, used by Jesus and the apostles. While it is a legitimate motive, it is not the primary motive. That is, God wants the primary motive for the Christian life to be love for what he has already done, not fear for what he's about to do. And I am convinced, and this is strictly an opinion, to be taken or left behind according to your own thinking.
I'm of the opinion that the reason the time of the second coming of the Lord is the best kept secret in the universe, the only thing Jesus ever said he didn't know, is that if we did know when he was coming back, the last generation would serve him out of fear, not out of love. You see, and this is the second general conclusion I want to draw, is that there is nothing, that if we did know when the Lord is coming back, there is nothing about knowing when he's coming back that has anything to do with our being ready for his return. Knowing when he's coming back does not get us ready for his return. I grew up on the farm. My daddy, he was very religious in many ways when I was young. He's been an elder in the church for the last number of years. But when I was little, his main point of religion was he thought boys ought to work. He felt called of God to keep his four sons working. And he had his own business, and so we ran the farm. And I always hated to see my dad leave in the morning because he always found time to tell me what my job was for the day, all summer. Usually it was hoeing sweet corn. When I was little, when I was growing up, my idea of hell was not fire and brimstone. It was a row of sweet corn with thistles in it. And you just hoed forever. Just hoe on, brother, hoe on. Of course, now I've grown up and gone to college and I've got my theology straight, and now I know that hell is an eternal Monday morning at junior high camp. And my daddy, because of the nature of his business, I never knew when he was coming back. He'd come back at 5 o'clock, come back at 10 o'clock. My dad had a funny idea that what he told me to do, I was supposed to do. He hadn't read the books. And when he told me to have something done when he got home, he meant it. Now, we lived down this gravel road, and my dad came, you could see the dust rise from the old 48 Chevy. Now, there's two ways I could have prepared for my father's return. There was the foolish way, and there was the wise way. The wise way was to have done, or to be doing, what he left me to have done or to be doing. The foolish way would have been to hang on the gate watching for the dust. And when he drove up, say to him, "Oh, Daddy, so glad you've come, been longing to see you all day. I've been right here all day, hanging on the gate, watching for the dust. Now you've come. I love you so much. I'm so glad to see you." And my dad would say, "Glad to see you too. Did you get the job done?" "No, Daddy, but oh, I'm just so, been looking for you, just longing for your return. My eyes have been glued to the horizon toward Highway 50, watching for the dust." "Oh, that's very fine, son. Did you get the job done?" "You didn't hear me, Daddy. I just long for your presence so much." And he would have taught me with a sassafras branch, with a strong right arm, that hanging on the gate, watching for the dust, is not how you get ready for his return. And brother, modern sign watching is a matter of hanging on the gate, watching for the dust. You see, the guard in this metaphor is ready for the thief, not because he knows when he's coming, but because he's always alert, always sober, and always armed. Which means what? Now hear me. He's doing his job. When the Roman soldier was put on duty, he was to be on duty. That was his job. He did not leave his post until he was relieved. In AD 79, Mount Vesuvius in Italy, northern Italy, exploded. Pliny the Elder lost his life from the noxious fumes when he led a rescue mission to that unfortunate city, or to the unfortunate cities around Mount Vesuvius. On down one side of Mount Vesuvius came a flow of lava, volcanic mud, and covered a city called Herculaneum. Herculaneum is just now being dug out. It's a very slow process because this volcanic mud has hardened. But down the other side of Mount Vesuvius, there was another city that was covered not in volcanic mud, but in volcanic ash or pumice. And it's been excavated for a long time because, as opposed to the hardness of the volcanic mud, the pumice is comparatively soft. And that city is called Pompeii. But because of the noxious fumes, people were struck dead doing the last thing they were doing, and they were asphyxiated, and then the ash covered them. Found one, and you can read archaeological reports of this, all quite fascinating, quite tragic, quite pathetic. There's one man who's curled up around a bag of gold. He died because he forgot his money bag and he went back to get it. There's a scene, there's one pathetic scene where a mother is covering two children with her arms, trying to keep the death away, but could not do it. But one of the most heroic remains that was found was of a Roman soldier. You see, most people in Pompeii got out. This Roman soldier had been put on guard, and when Vesuvius went off, his officer either did not or could not relieve him of duty. And there he stood. He didn't run. He died at his post because a guard stands his post until he's relieved. And there he was, armed and ready. He died. And that's where we're supposed to be, at our post. Listen, Jesus said we had to go. Didn't say we had to come back. Jesus said we had to watch and do our job. Didn't say we had to be the greatest success in the world. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful, Paul says. You got that? Not brilliant. I'm glad. Aren't you glad? When Jesus comes back, he's going to want to find us armed and sober and ready, which means doing our job for the kingdom. He does not require that we be brilliant. He does not require that we be famous. He does not require that we be the most fruitful servant in the world. He does not require of us any more than the talents he's given us. But he does require that we be faithful, so that when we come back, when the thief returns, we will be where we belong. That's a great teaching, isn't it? Then he continues, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake, living, or asleep, we may live together with him." Listen, if we are living for the Lord, the only difference between this life and that life will be location. It will not be a difference of association. We are with him here, we shall be with him there. Therefore, verse 11, in our last verse, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. That's an encouragement, isn't it? We do not berate each other. We do not condemn each other with this teaching. We encourage one another with this teaching. And I don't know about you, but I'm encouraged that the Lord is coming back. Maranatha, come, Lord, and do it now. When I was younger, I used to not think that. I used to think, Lord, don't come, because I'd like to get my licks in before you return. That's a piece of arrogant nonsense. Young preachers tend to have the idea that the kingdom really depends on them. What would God do if I died? Call it off. Chambers is dead. No. No. My ministry isn't that important. In the grand sweep of things, I don't think it's important at all. I'm ready for the Lord to come back. Now, I have the opinion. It's strictly an opinion. Hear me. It's an opinion. This is not from the Bible. When I look at at the sweep of things. But Revelation chapter 20 does say that paganism will be restored. Satan, in the form of state paganism, will surround the camp of the saints, the church, before the Lord returns. The experts who aren't Christians at all tell us that that Western civilization has gone the turn from paganism to Christianity back to paganism. This is the first generation that's going to grow up in America that is thoroughly pagan. I'm of the opinion that things are wrapping up. Maybe not. It makes no difference. Lights everywhere now. It used to get dark. And when my folks still lived, we didn't have electricity for a long time. We had kerosene lamps, and that kerosene was expensive. And when the sun go down, we'd play hide and seek. Kids from up the road would come down, play kick the can. We got tired of that. Play kick the can. Get tired of that. Then we'd play Red Rover, come on over. So the little kids would have something to play. But when the sun went down, the big kids got real courage, and we'd play hide and seek after dark. Now, you couldn't go in the cornfield, because that wasn't fair. And we agreed you couldn't go in the barn. Why? We were all scared, but nobody admitted it. Everywhere else was fair, and the real one, and we'd figure out who's going to be it. One potato, two potatoes, three potatoes, four, five potatoes, six potatoes, seven potatoes more. And of course, we rigged it. We knew how to count. We always make the littlest kid, he was it. Or not always. And here was the rules. Whoever had the last potato sticking out had to go to the maple tree, hide their eyes, and count to 10 slow. And it's 1 through 10, and then, ready or not, here I come. That was all some kid, who had his favorite hiding place, but somebody beat him to it. And then he had his second hiding place, and somebody was there. Whoever's at the maple tree is 6, 7, 8, and he's still trying to decide which he's the brilliant one, decide which one he's going to hide in. And when he gets to 10, he turns around, and there he is, right in the middle of the yard. And he says, 1, 2, 3, you're out. Ever play that? Well, Jesus is it. He's it in history. He's it in philosophy. He's it in wisdom. He's it in eternity. He's it in life. And he's coming. And he's counting. 1, 2, 3. I don't know how far he's got. He may be at 3. He may be at 7. Maybe at 9. But one of these days, he's going to say, ready or not, here I come. And if you're not hidden in the Rock of Ages, 1, 2, 3, you're out. And because he's coming, we invite you to respond to the gospel and to rejoice in the love that is ours in the cross and the new life that we have in Christ. Come while we extend the invitation. Number 40.